be turning in your Bibles to Psalms 127. We will begin reading in verse 3, reading verse 3 through 5 of Psalms 127. May we all be blessed in the public reading of God's Scripture. The selection this morning of Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5, applies to the topic of the lesson this morning by Brother Smalley, Home and Family. We'll begin reading at this time. Again, reading in verse 3 of Psalms 127. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate.
Thank you very much for noticing that passage from the Word of God with us this morning. Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We're talking in our Sunday morning lessons about the home and family and what God's book has to say that will help us in our lives to be the kind of homes and families that would be a blessing to other people and certainly would please our Father in heaven. You know, there's really nothing more beautiful and wonderful than to be in an assembly of God's people, people who believe in Jesus Christ and are relying on His precious blood to forgive their sins when they're in the assembly with their families. That is a wonderful sight. It brings a great deal of happiness and encouragement to every other person who's striving to have a home and a family that would please God. Sometimes I look out over the audience and I see pews that are filled with family members, and it does my heart good to see that. And I know that it does your heart good, too. It's a very heartwarming experience to know that there are many, very many dedicated mothers and fathers and children and grandparents, husbands and wives that can enjoy the great blessings that God has provided for us all together. And so in the lesson this morning, maybe you might regard this as a little sidebar to our look into the Word of God to see how strictly the home and the family is defined. And that's okay. Let's take a little sidebar trip. Because I want to express to you my appreciation for the families that are here, the believers that are here who have fathers and mothers and children, grandparents, grandchildren, and how great it is to see you in the assembly. It has to be admitted that great good comes from family life. God would not have made arrangements as such that He did in His Word if that were not the case. All within the family have a contribution to make to glorify God. So I want to express to you in this first point what good sons and daughters can mean to parents, because they sure have meant a lot to me through the years, and I know those who are other parents, who are or even my peers, when we discuss these things and we talk about our children and what great blessings they are, there's this mutual appreciation. Though the parents are in a different position than that of the children, we ought not think less of what the children can contribute to the family, because it's a very great blessing. So we'll attempt to show that sons and daughters who are the good sons and daughters of parents can mean a great deal to their parents. In thinking about this, just the concept of the word children and what that means to a husband and wife who are maybe contemplating having children in their home and in their family in the days ahead, and what it means to those of us who have had children and those of us who have raised children, and those of us who had that wonderful experience, all who have been blessed to become parents, know really firsthand some of the contributions that children make to our homes. Their presence makes the circle complete. They truly add an ingredient that could be described in no other way, I think, than priceless. What a priceless value they are to a family. The Bible abounds with statements that support the value of children in the home. When Eve was able to cradle Cain in her arms, she could say, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord," in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Isaac's name means laughter. If it meant that to nobody else, it meant laughter to his mother, to Sarah. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me in Genesis 21 and verse 6. David adds in Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. Add to all of this, Leah's rejoicing at the birth of Simeon when she said in Genesis 29 and verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also. This evidence will suffice to show the great value placed upon the presence of children in the home by those who followed God. So children, the concept of children, is such a great blessing. Furthermore, what if our children are good children? As the Bible would describe them to be, good people or good children. In contrast, we know a whole lot about the people that we associate in this life, what it means when parents have to deal with evil children, children that are not good, children that have fallen away, or children that never really got on the track of being a good believer at all. We've seen the tears that have flowed from the faces of the fathers and the mothers, broken hearts because of the sins of their children. How many times has preacher or elder tried to help distraught parents to rescue a child from the clutches of the world and the clutches of the evil one, Satan, the devil, our enemy? How many anxious moments have parents passed because a child went wrong? How many tears have they shed? How many sleepless nights have they grieved over their blessed children? One need only read the account of Absalom, the son of David, to know the heartache and the pain of a fallen son in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 18. These chapters reveal the death of a brother at the hands of Absalom, and they also reveal an underhanded, dirty plot to overthrow the rule of David on Absalom's part. He would snatch the throne of Israel from David's hand. Finally, there's revealed his death at the hands of Joab. And one just hears with his ears the sobbing of David in 2 Samuel 18 as that chapter closes. Truly, this reveals the hurt and the heartache that comes to parents because of evil children. Esau of old is another case in point. His conduct became a burden rather than a blessing to Isaac in Genesis 26, beginning in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old. He married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bethshemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And notice what verse 35 says about this man marrying those two women. Verse 35 of Genesis 26, they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Grief. Why was it so that they were so grieved over the wives that their son chose in this life? No comment is really necessary to know that those marriages by Esau did not please his parents, who were trying to raise him in the right way. In the parable of the prodigal son, can you imagine that disappointment suffered by the father because of the elder brother's reaction when the wasteful son returns back home to his father in Luke 15, 22 through 32. Surely the joy of the younger son's return is not half as sweet to his father as long as he has an evil son who couldn't do anything other than find fault with the whole situation. It's sad indeed that his conduct would have such an adverse effect on the father. But look at what good children can mean to parents. That's where I want to focus my attention, and that's what I want to appreciate today. These are the kind of good children that parents want and that parents strive for. They don't consider their sons or daughters to be sissies because they have righteous lives in the midst of a macho world. They're not considering their children as goody-two-shoes in the midst of wickedness. Your Bible sets forth the value of good children in a whole host of passages, just a few that we'll mention. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. You know, that word grief just really hangs in my mind. It didn't when I was younger. I didn't know what that was. I didn't know because I didn't experience it. I didn't know because I didn't know a whole lot of other people who experienced that. And when I heard of such situations, they were distant from me. They didn't really affect my world. But as I became a believer and I became so closely knit with other believers in Christ, when they suffered grief as parents over their children, I wept with them. I began to empathize and sympathize and realize the true grief that a parent has when a child goes wrong, and it's just a horrible, horrible thing. In Proverbs 10, a wise son makes his father glad. In Proverbs 15 and verse 20, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Not only does he bring grief to her, he shows that he despises her by the disdain of his life choices in view of the fact of what she tenderly taught him as a youngster and growing up. This is the right way to live. This is the way God wants you to live. This is the way you'll be blessed. And to see a son or a daughter turn away from that, truly, that is grief and that is heartache. Did you notice the repetition in those two passages? A wise son makes his father glad. That sort of son is the one who really comes to view things the way that God views things. And to see things the way that God sees things. This is indeed true wisdom. This is what training one in the way he should go, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, will produce in the life of one. Such a son or daughter will bring certainly gladness to the parents. They can see in them the fruits of training they have given. They can see in their children the fruits of the labor they have bestowed to teach them and to guide them and to show them by their example the right way to live, and they become satisfied. When they see that in their children, it causes a great deal of joy. They have a right to the same degree of pride that a teacher must have when a student has finished a required course under the teaching of that teacher. They must feel that same level of joy. Parents enjoy that same degree of success as a doctor does when a patient is able to walk out of his office cured of some malady or some ailment that he's been fighting. Surely good children produce gladness. According to the words of the wise man in Proverbs 23:15, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. Proverbs 23:24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Proverbs 23:25, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. There's no greater joy that a parent can have over his children to see his children walking in righteousness. Isn't that really something similar to what John wrote to Christians about the great joy that he experienced to know that his spiritual children were walking in truth? Very similar, isn't it? Good children settle for the parents any fear of the future. All of us know the forebodings we have when a child leaves home to make his own way in the world. But if that child is a good child, we know that that child's steps will be ordered by the Lord. We know of his faithfulness. We know of his determination to do what's right. And that gives assurance that whatever comes in life for them, they'll make the right choices. They'll do what's right. They'll do what's good. They'll do what is well. They'll be all right. They have their values straight, and this will enable them to solve whatever difficulties and trials may come their way. What have good children really meant to parents? What would you think Moses meant to Amram and Jochebed They laid their lives down to give him a chance to live. He was a baby. But they put their lives on the line. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. Suppose they had a chance to see him grow up and to do what he did as a servant of the Most High God. What do you think Moses would mean to them? If they saw his rich service and the prominent place he enjoyed in service to Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. For one thing, he would mean the sacrifices that they had made for him were worth every bit of it. They were worth it all. Sure, they faced the possibility of death if they were caught hiding Moses, Exodus 1 and verse 22. But here are two people, parents of a young child, who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they exercised their choices in harmony with that conviction. Also, they had to give him up to someone else. In spite of all of this, Moses becomes a servant of the Most High God. Don't you think that these two could say, the sacrifices that we made, for those sacrifices, we have been more than repaid. They mean a great deal. They're accomplishing something for God. Suppose those two could stand there when Moses is at the Red Sea with the rod of God in his hand. And God separates that sea. And Moses leads his people through dry land. Escape from bondage. Would not humble pride and thanksgiving flow out from their souls in all directions? And good parents would share this type of feeling. How many cases do you know of where parents who have sacrificed so that their children could learn the Bible in their homes and grow up as righteous citizens of this community? This enhanced their lives and achieved the desired result that they chose to follow Christ from their own desire. Isn't it really worth all the sacrifices and costs that parents make when they see their children voluntarily desiring to be a Christian and follow the Word of God, the doctrine of Christ? They're worthwhile to this earth, aren't they? No wonder Jesus referred to them as the light of the world. Not just the light of the house. The light of the world. The salt of the earth. And what of Samuel? Is there any way to measure what Samuel meant to his mother Hannah? We know how desperately she wanted him in 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11. She being greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, the record says. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Though she had other children later, Samuel must have meant a great deal to her as her first child. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 21, we're told the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now can you imagine how she must have felt when she learns that God has spoken to her son? Can you imagine how she would have felt in 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 21? How that mother's heart must have almost burst with joy and pride. This is my boy that God has given me. God is going to use him for something great. Could you think that she had rather he had been at any other place other than the feet of the priest Eli, learning about the things of God? Would it have pleased her more had he pursued some other skill in life and ended up being maybe the most skilled carpenter in town? The most skilled stonemason in town? Would that have pleased her more? Sure, she may have had anxious moments about where he was. Any mother would. and selfishness. You know, maybe she had a little bit of desire that he would stay with her and not be at the feet of Eli the priest. Do you think she had regrets or reconsiderations about this vow that she made to the Lord that if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you to serve you? But he occupied a place of service. And anything that he would accomplish great for Jehovah God, his mother would be a part of it. Unable to be disconnected from that relationship. She would be an extension of that. And whatever he accomplishes for God and for good, his mother's a strong part of that. Isn't it true that we as parents share in the success of good children when they live in this life as good, righteous people? Good children mean success in rearing them and assurance of their future. We can depart this life with the comforting thought that our children are grounded in the faith, that they love the Lord God, and they're doing everything that they can do to live for Him. That's what I want on my mind when I'm on my deathbed. I don't know about you. That's the only thing that means anything in life. That if you and I are on the pathway to God's home, to be with God, isn't that good? Good children mean success in rearing them and assurance of their future. It means that good parents and good children will be able to be together again some sweet day in the by and by. What is that worth? What is that worth? What good sons and daughters can mean to parents? That's great. It's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it? And you know, I couldn't think about that concept without thinking about this one. What a good home can mean to the church. The Lord's body. God's people in a given community. You know, disaster seems to be coming ever closer and closer to our civilization, our country, our nation, in this generation, because really I think a great deal of that has to do with the neglect of people for their homes and their families and their marriages. One of the great and obvious truths is that the home is the foundation stone of society. It's the foundation stone of civilization. And homes cannot survive if people give up on them and the God-ordained principles that hold them together. They cannot survive if the God-ordained home and family is destroyed. Civilization won't survive. It should be obvious to every follower of Jesus Christ that the home is not only essential to society, but it's also essential to the health of the church as well. One of the most often used metaphors to describe the church in the Bible is that of the family of Almighty God. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, our Father, we're joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 verse 17, Christians are our brothers and sisters. In James 2 and verse 15, the church is married to Christ and we're to bring forth fruit unto God. Ephesians 5. Romans 7, we enter the church through a birth of water and the Spirit. In John 3 and verse 5, the Christian life is a growth from a newborn baby to adulthood, as described for us in Hebrews chapter 5. If children are no longer required to obey and honor their parents, obedience to and reverence for our Father in heaven will be destroyed and diminished. Will it not? Will it not? Where can people in our day learn how to respect the authority of God if it's not in the home? Where will they be taught that? Where will they receive the teaching? Where will they embrace it? Where will they live it out if it's not the godly home? If the husband is supplanted as the head of the wife, then Christ's position as the head of the church will not be respected by people who do that. When marriage vows are widely and lightly broken, faithfulness and commitment to Christ will often casually be abandoned, will it not? The home and the church are bound together by precept. They're bound together by principle. To weaken one is to weaken the other, and to strengthen one is to strengthen the other. Good homes are the strength of every congregation. Good homes will provide the necessary teaching to their offspring to rear their children in reverence to God and respect for His Word. The church has a responsibility to teach every creature possible, of course. But our families need to be grounded and rooted in the truth of God and the love of God. It's not the primary responsibility of the church to rear children. That's the responsibility of the home. But the church can supplement and reinforce the teaching that is done at home. But it cannot, in 2 or 3 hours a week, provide all or most of the teaching and the training that children need to live righteously in this life. A child must not only be taught, but he must be trained. And this means that the child must be shown, not only given the instruction, here's what the teaching is, but the child needs to be shown, trained, how to live righteous lives, how to interpret situations and find the evil and the good in them and embrace the good by following the example of the parents. That's the ideal way. He has to be corrected when he blunders, but the child also has to be praised when they do what is right. Only a good home has the time and the love and the patience to nurture a child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as we're commanded to do in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Well-taught, well-trained, well-disciplined children are really essential in the present day and in for the future health of the church. But only a good home can produce those kinds of children. The church cannot give a child a spanking when it's needed, but a good home can and must. Discipline is commanded in the home. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. To refuse to administer corporal punishment to a child when it is deserved, according to Proverbs 13, verse 24, is really a form of child abuse that we don't really think about very much. A good home provides the stability that a congregation must have. The members of a good home can be counted on in the local church. They know dependability. They have, in the home, been given a sense of belonging and a sense of worth. They're important, and they're necessary, they're vital. They're not so weighed down with their own doubts and hang-ups that they're useless to other people. They're not so selfishly involved in the cares of their own lives that they care nothing for the other members of the body and the local congregation. They are solutions rather than problems. They're able to serve, not just sit back and be served. A good home provides its members with a supply of strength and love that can be shared by other people. A good home produces those who become the workers of the local congregation. And yes, those who become the leaders of the local congregation. And they work and they lead under the direction of Christ. Because they're humble people. They've been trained to be that way in their own homes. If you think about it, it's not insignificant that an elder is judged in part by his family. A good elder can only come from a home in which he, as father and husband, has ruled well, having his children under subjection, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. You see the important connection there? He must be one who believes in and exemplifies the sanctity of marriage. He must. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Titus 1 and verse 6, Titus 1 verses 8 and 9 is described carefully there. The same is true of deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12. They can only come to this great service by having presided over a good home, according to God's book. Great teachers and great preachers are generally the products of good homes, are they not? Although we know little of the earthly life of Paul, we know that he brought a great amount of honor to God through his teaching of the Word of God, serving God with his whole heart. He was brought up to honor truth and respect God. And when he learned he was wrong, he didn't hesitate to make the change. In the eyes of God, he was wrong, and he stopped. I've got to fix it. I've got to change it. That's the kind of person that he was. And he devoted his life to Jesus Christ. How much the church owes to Paul's early home. Think about it. His early home. The people who brought him up to love God and serve God and live a life of a good conscience before God. Paul demonstrated some of that when he honored Timothy's home, did he not? It was a home where unfeigned faith dwelt. A home where the Holy Scriptures were taught. That Timothy learned those from a babe. Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. How many congregations in Asia Minor and Greece were blessed by the product of Timothy's good home? We have no way of knowing. We know that he brought blessings wherever he was. How much do congregations of God's people owe the good homes that have produced faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? How many congregations have been blessed by such dynasties of diligent servants of the King? How many congregations have you been a part of? Where when you learn the membership, you learn about someone's grandmother being a Christian. Someone's father being a Christian. And that's the reason they're Christians. And they have their children gathered around the family table at home and they read the Bible and they pray together with them. Because they want them to be Christians too. Time, space, and knowledge do not allow even a partial catalog of the great homes that have meant so very much to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through the years. But let me just tell you about this. Errol Conley's mother came from a good and godly home. Her mother died in 1976 at the age of 99 and was third generation member of the New Testament church. Can you imagine such a thing? Two of his grandmother's brothers, at least five of her nephews, and four of her grandsons are or have been faithful gospel preachers. Should God be thanked for homes like that? Good homes? Let us never despise the task of being a good mother or a good father. Because when we are what God wants us to be as fathers and as mothers, grandparents, leaders in homes. When we are what God wants us to be, we'll influence generations that are yet unborn for good and for right, won't we? Is that available to us? It most certainly is, isn't it? Thank you so much for listening to me today. Many years ago, William Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England, said, "Tell me what the men of England are doing on Sunday morning, and I will tell you what the future of England holds." Boy, those words mean something, don't they? The future of our families in large measure rests in the hands of the Lord's body. Thank you for being here this Sunday morning. May God bless you is my prayer. If we can help you become a Christian, as a believer, repenting of sins, confessing Christ before men, we'll baptize you in Christ this very day. You'll be raised out of a watery grave to walk in newness of life. We can help you in any way walk closer to God. Closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to help you to draw yourself closer to God. If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front and telling me about it while we stand together and sing the song selected for the invitation, number 321.